If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn them to Luke 20. We're going to be reading the first 8 verses of Luke 20. What we have before us is what is commonly called a battle of wits. And we will see this battle of wits between Jesus and representatives from the Sanhedrin. And as I was reading and studying this, it reminded me kind of another battle. Maybe some of you guys know it or have heard of it. It's called the Battle of Cannae, or Cannae, depending on how you pronounce it. It's Hannibal. Hannibal is this incredible military tactician. He has this unit of about 50,000 mercenaries all over the place. And he is facing something like 80,000 well-trained Romans. How in the world is he going to win? And yet he does something incredible. The trap that the Romans thought they had Hannibal in became the trap for the Romans. And when I tell you that they were roundly defeated, the Romans lost somewhere between 80 and 90% of their soldiers, versus Hannibal only lost about 10 to 15%. The trap that was meant to be for him and his men turned around and became the trap for the Romans. That's exactly what happens here. They come and they have this trap question. They've had a chance to think about it. We'll talk about that more here in a few minutes. And they're coming at Jesus, all of them, this one man, and they think they've got him. Oh, what they don't know. And Jesus turns it on him. It's beautiful and wonderful. Before we read God's word, why don't we go to him in prayer and ask for his blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and it is an incredible display of who our Lord and Savior is, his wisdom, authority, and power. Lord, help us not to just be enamored with the philosophy of it. Help us instead to see the character of it, the character and nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we too might not just be like him, but the authority that he has might reign and rule over us, that people might see some of him in us. Do it and get all the glory and honor for it. We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes, with the elders, came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its truths upon our hearts. What is a battle if you don't get to look at the setup a little bit? So that's what we're going to do first. We're going to look at the setup of this battle of wits, and we're going to park for a second in verse 1 and peek back up into chapter 19 a little bit. First off, what is it that Christ is doing when these people come to him? Well, look, it tells you right there. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the good news. This is Jesus's ministry. This is the priority of Jesus's ministry, is that he would preach and teach the good news. It's like he couldn't even help but declare what was true to these people. Look at your header verse for this evening. This comes to you from Luke 4. We saw this just as Jesus was kicking off his earthly ministry. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. We're going to come back to that authority bit here in just a couple of minutes. But of note is that Jesus begins his earthly ministry preaching and teaching. And here he is, his first act once he's in Jerusalem proper, and what is he doing? Preaching and teaching. It's the priority of Christ's ministry, and it's the reason why it's the priority of this church. Everything that we do in this church is meant to funnel people into this activity. What you and I do here, namely the worship of the living God and the public declaration of his word. The public declaration of his word. It's not new. It's not Western. Sometimes you'll hear people make this objection that somehow what it is that we do here, especially this, the reading of the word and the expositing of the word, that that's somehow some sort of new Western invention. Brothers and sisters, it's at least ancient and Middle Eastern, because Jesus did it. And because Jesus did it and made it a priority of his ministry, it is the priority of our ministry. Currently, right now, we have a search committee that is searching to find out who our next senior minister, whatever that season is, however long the search, however long that person will be here. And one of the number one things, if not the number one thing they are looking for, is someone who can publicly declare the word of God well. I've talked to a couple of the search committee members. They are tight-lipped. They won't tell me a thing, except that they have listened to hundreds and probably thousands of sermons. Yeah, you think you wanted to be on that committee. Why are they listening to so many sermons? Why has that become such a centerpiece for them? Because it reflects exactly Christ's ministry here. That preaching is the thing that we come to do, because it is this word, which is the power of God, even unto salvation, as Paul would tell us. Ligon, back in Jackson, he always had these like one-liner ministry things that he would tell you, like, oh, that's good. And one of his one-liner ministry things was, what you win them by is what you win them to. Say that again. What you win them by is what you win them to. So in other words, you could have all the fantastic programs. And we have incredible programs here. We have ministry people who work incredibly hard. We have one of the best sports ministry programs you could ever ask for or dream about. Our kids' ministry is phenomenal. Our college ministry, top notch. Our music ministry, I would put our music ministry head to head with any music ministry in the entire world, and we'd win. I mean that. But if you win them to kids' programs, you win them to music, when the music stops and when the kids grow up, where do they go? They leave. We win them to the word, by the word. Because in the darkest moments, they don't need a kids program. They need the word. So, a reflection of Jesus' own priority here as he preaches. Secondly, about this setup to notice, which is incredibly interesting, is who he's preaching to. Well, he's preaching to the people, Josh. What's so big about that? Yeah, except remember who these people are. These are the same people that in just a few days, we don't know if this is the Tuesday of Passion Week or the Wednesday of Passion Week. There's some debate there. But we're somewhere close. Just a few days from this, those same people, that same crowd, they're going to be yelling one word. Crucify. Crucify. And it's not as if Jesus doesn't know it. He's already been clear to his disciples that he was going to have to be lifted up, that he was going to have to be killed. On his way in, I'm so glad that Brian Bolt preached and did a magnificent job preaching last week, because that passage of Jesus and his triumphal entry when he weeps over the people every time kills me. It gets me weepy. Think about this for a second. Just think about it. Jesus, for the first time in his earthly ministry, people are treating him like he actually is. They're treating him like a king, and he is a king. They're treating him like the king of all things, and he is the king of all things. And he knows he's on the road to death. In that moment, you know what I would be doing? I'd be soaking it up. Come on, more, more, more. I need this in order to make it through that next week. What is he doing? He's weeping. He's so compassionate. He's so caring that in that one moment where my ego and pride would say, yes, bring it on, Jesus is like, no, I can't believe you won't accept me and you're going to die because of it. That's the loving Savior that you have. He knows that that's the people he's going to, and he's still preaching to them, teaching them. Some of you have people in your life that you have tried to preach to and teach the gospel to, and they seem like they want no truck with Jesus. Or maybe they seem interested in Jesus, as the crowd does here, until there's a requirement made. Until it's true belief and true faith has true fruit. And then they seem to have no interest in Jesus. Brother or sister, if there's someone like that in your orbit, Jesus knows your frustration and pain. At the cross, imagine, what is the population of the church at the cross? At least visibly. 3 or 4? The thief, John, his mother, maybe a couple of more. After 3 years of preaching and teaching and miracles, and it seems to only have that fruit. If there's somebody in your life, a family member, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, and winsomely you keep trying to share the gospel, and they keep seeming like they have no interest, brother or sister, keep on. Because that's what your compassionate Savior does. He keeps preaching and keeps teaching, even to those who would destroy him. So that's the setup. Now, let's get into this actual battle of wits. You have this opening volley of questions. The first one, of course, comes from this group of men. We've seen this group of men before. Let your eyes sneak up to chapter 19, verse 47, second half of that verse. As he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people. Okay, we'll come back down here now into verse 1. The chief priests, the scribes, with the elders came. So we've seen these people before. This is 3 groups of people that are representative of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was the top tribunal for the Jews. They're the ones that would have settled those sort of cases and been like the Supreme Court for ethnic Jews. And on that court, you had multiple different groups represented. And it would have been Pharisees, it would have been scribes, or lawyers, sometimes called, and elders. Notice also that we have this description of time. One day, Jesus. So, again, we don't know Tuesday or Wednesday, but what we know is that these group of men who've been looking to get him ever since he cleansed the temple, have been talking amongst themselves. Ooh, what question could we get Jesus with? What's that one gotcha question that we could get and that he would have to answer, and it gives him no real out? Either way, we got you. What could we ask? And you can just imagine it, can't you? Someone coming up with a question like, no. They, you know, he might say this, and then that would get him out. Yeah, that's not right. And then them back and forth, bantering some more. What about this question? Yeah, I kind of like that, but he might still be able to get out of that. How about this question over here? Oh, yeah, no, I like that. Ooh, but we could probably sharpen it some. So he's really on the horns of this dilemma. What can we do? And then they come up with this question about authority. Here it is. Here's the question that we can put to Jesus, that if he answers as we know he will answer, it's going to play right into our hands. How do they know how he's going to answer? Because he's already self-described as the Son of Man. In chapter 12, he will say that unless you acknowledge me, God will not acknowledge you, for instance. And so they know what Jesus believes about himself. And so if we ask him this question and he answers rightly, then we can get the crowd all charged up. This blasphemer who thinks he's equal with God. Because you see, it really is all about the crowd. It's not about the truth. These people don't really care where his authority comes from. They're not seeking. They're not pushing in. Jesus, you say you have this authority. Can you please help me? Show me what authority you have and where it comes from. They only care about one thing, getting him off the map. You know, actually, if you're a seeker here this evening, congratulations, thanks for being here. It's kind of weird to be here on a Sunday evening, I'm sure, but we're glad you're here. If you're listening to this either online or later, and you're not sure that you're a believer, that you believe in this whole Jesus Christ as Savior of the world thing, then this question, what authority, by what authority does Jesus do what he does? It's a really good question. It's a really good question for someone who genuinely wants an answer. What you'll find is that Jesus has his own authority by himself and through the Father, all witnessed by others. There's an authority that comes with the truth that he is. He is the truth. And there's an authority that comes with him being divine. And both of those things perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. By the way, if you are a believer, you need to have asked that same question as well. By what authority does Jesus have command over my life? If I say that I love Jesus and I want him as Savior, but I deny him as Lord, as one who has authority and can tell me how to live my life, I probably don't get him as Savior. Saying that he's Savior, acknowledging him that way, means also acknowledging his authority as Lord. But again, they're not interested, not genuinely interested in where Christ gets his authority. They just want to try and get him on the horns of this dilemma. He's either going to lie, or he's going to say, I don't get it through the Lord, or I'm not co-equal with him, and then all of a sudden, ooh, but you've said before, and now they can get him down that track and discredit him. Or he'll say what he believes to be true. He is getting his authority from himself, from the Father. He's co-equal with God. And then all of a sudden, he's a blasphemer, and we can destroy him. Discredit or destroy. That's what they wanted. And they thought, either way he answers, we win. And Jesus masterfully turns the tables on them. He asks them a question. It's a simple question, really. Where was the baptism of John from? You see, John and Jesus mutually witnessed to each other and about each other throughout their ministries. Let me give you just a couple of examples. In Luke 3, verse 16, John says that he's going to baptize with water, but Christ will baptize with fire and the Spirit. This is where he says, "One comes whose sandal I'm not worthy to tie." And then later, you have an entire section, Luke 7, 18 through 35, where we've got John sending his disciples, "Are you the one that we have been looking for?" And Jesus saying, "Say that people receive their sight and hear and that they're healed." And then Jesus goes into this discourse about who John was and how great he is, and yet if you believe, you'll be greater. And then even ends with this discussion about, they say of John, he doesn't eat, and therefore he has a demon, but the Son of Man, and keep in mind, the accusations are coming at Jesus, the Son of Man eats and drinks, and you call him a glutton. Notice that Son of Man title he is claiming for himself, and how John and Jesus mutually witness to each other. But it goes back even further than that. Luke 1, verse 41. Even before John was precognitive, right? He couldn't think. He was in the womb. He didn't hear Mary's voice and go, I like that voice. No, there was something that moved in his spirit when he heard the voice of the mother of Jesus, and he leapt in Elizabeth's womb. John has witnessed about the authority of Jesus. And so it now turns the tables on these Sanhedrin representatives. If they answer, John's baptism was from heaven, well then, why didn't they listen to him? They're going to have to repent. Pride says no. And secondly, they're going to have to listen to John's witness about who Jesus is. That will consequently actually answer their question, if they were actually interested in an answer. But they're not. And so now you have this deliberation, and there's this decisive rout, just like with Hannibal. They know what they think. They think that John's baptism was from man, and they think that Jesus is a fraud. It's abundantly clear that that's what they think. And yet they're worried, if they're honest about what they believe, the crowd will stone them. Because to call a prophet a false prophet was punishable by death. And they were fully convinced that John was a prophet. The crowd is smarter than the religious leaders in this instance. Though the crowd is always swayable, that's the end game for these Pharisees, is to just sway the crowd so that they can discredit or destroy. That's it. And now they know they're on the verge of being discredited or destroyed. Jesus has perfectly turned it around on them with one question. It is a beautiful illustration of good theology and good philosophy all coming together in just one question. It should never fail to shock us, by the way, that these are the religious leaders of the day. And they are so ignorant and so prideful. They have all the outward trappings of piety and care, but none of the inner character. It's really hard to fake character. And these guys seem only worried, not about God's glory, not about knowing who Christ is and evaluating him on his terms. They care about their glory and their pride. But Jesus refuses to be trapped or tricked. You can't trap or trick Jesus. Right? Like, his betrayal. He wasn't surprised by that. He said, go and do what you're going to do and do it quickly, Judas. When he was being tried, and Pontius Pilate said, don't you know that I have the power to give or to take away? No, it's only what my Father gives. And he could have answered Pontius, and he chose not to. Even death can't trap Jesus. He has to give his spirit up. Death has no power over him. And then, 3 days later, resurrection and life. Nothing can trap or trick Jesus. You're going to see this again and again as we make our way through this week. And don't worry, it's only a week in his ministry, but we're here till March. So you're going to have plenty of time. You'll see it again and again. They're going to try and trap or trick Christ, and you can't do it because he is wisdom. He's the embodiment of wisdom. Some of us act like we can trap or trick Jesus. Some of us think, oh, well, I've made a public declaration one time that I love Jesus and he's mine. And now I'm free to do whatever. I can live just like my friends. I can look just like the world. And by friends, I mean friends who don't love Jesus and aren't showing Jesus back to you. Whatever the world wants, I can want. I can make it a priority. It doesn't matter because I stood up here one time and I said that I love Jesus. Some of you think that somehow Jesus got tricked into accepting you. That he died for someone else and you just happened to ride in on their coattails. You just happened to fall into some good preaching and teaching, but Jesus didn't really want you, but now, gosh, he's just forced to have you. Neither of those things are true. You can't contain Jesus. You can't say some magic words, and then you have power over him. Nor, if you love him and desire him, can that ever be some sort of trick where he didn't first know, love, and want you. You can't trick and you can't trap Jesus Christ. So they can't answer. They refuse to answer Jesus because they're afraid of the crowd. And then Jesus says, well, then I'm not going to answer you either. Isn't it beautiful, by the way, that sometimes we can choose not to answer people who are set on our destruction? As Christians, sometimes, it's like if someone asks me a question and I know the answer, well, I'm a Christian, so I got to answer. It's the truth card, so I gotta say the truth. But no. Here Jesus is, he knows the answer. Actually, he's going to give you the answer twice in this chapter alone. He'll give you it once in a parable where he talks about the wicked tenants, and he'll give it to you again as he gives you an exposition of Psalm 110. He'll tell you where his authority comes from. But if he says it in this moment, he knows it'll be playing right into their hand, that it will lead to destruction. And so he chooses to not answer. Sometimes when people in our lives are set about nothing but our destruction and ask us questions about who Jesus is only to make us look foolish in front of others or only to try and discredit us, we can choose not to answer. Or even better, to turn the tables on them. To have them answer some of the questions. How in the world is all of this here? How did everything come from nothing? Answer me that, and I'll answer you how I can believe in a guy named Jesus. So, Jesus shows us, it's a perfect expression of Proverbs 26:4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. And yet, as I said, he will answer those questions. He'll answer them later. And so I would end with this. When it comes to questions, genuine questions, Jesus is all gas and no brake. He tells you to come with your questions. He will give you some hard answers, though. He will tell you to pick up your cross and to follow him. He will tell you that the path is narrow, that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. But if you are genuinely seeking, if you genuinely have questions, brother or sister, come on. Because what we have for you is the truth with authority, who is the answer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this incredible passage. Short though it may be, shows us the sort of insightful nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would commend it to our hearts and minds, be lived out in our hands, and all so that you might get glory and honor. We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.